So if you've been a part of what we've been doing here the last, say, 5 or 6 weeks, we've been talking about the nature of sin in our lives, and it just seemed like it's a good topic to talk about since sin has fallen on rather hard times culturally. It probably stands, we probably could use some teaching and instruction on it. So this part of the series I'm calling about what do we do with our sin, and I spent some time talking last week about the nature of sin and what it does, and that sin is rebellion against God. It alienates us from God. It damages the relationships between individuals. It damages the individual themselves and damages our relationships with each other, and that all sin has both temporal and eternal consequences. There's no getting away from that. That is true of all of us. That has always been true, and it always will be true. 1 John tells us in 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Just let that settle there for a moment. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And purify, cleanse, remove, as far as the east is from the west, remove from us all unrighteousness. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So, you can try it if you want to, but if you want to claim that God is a liar, have fun with that. Good luck. But that's the nature. I mean, that's what God says. Look, we all are sinful, right? And that sin is not good for us, and that sin alienates, and there's nothing that we can do to save us from our sins. So as I thought about this, it seemed to me that it was important to go back to the beginning of sin itself in the fall narrative, and I spent some time talking about that last week and about how humanity had been created perfectly in the image of God, and that we, humans, are the only creatures that have been created in the image of God. No other. So for some people, and there are a lot of people out there who sort of want to level a playing field between humanity and the rest of the species in the world, in the Bible, that does not exist. Only humans have been made in the image of God. Only humans occupy a privileged status and relationship with God. And I've shared with you before, I mean, you have the philosophy professor from Harvard University, Peter Singer, who's a tenured professor who probably makes six figures. He makes a lot of money, and he's probably taught thousands and thousands of students over the course of his career, who basically says that, a frog has the same value as an infant who's 2 years of age or less. That they occupy the same kind of value than anything else. But clearly, the Lord has established a privileged position for humanity when we read in the text here. So, with that privileged position that we have with God, there's a lot attached to it in terms of significance. And so, so Adam and Eve were able to walk with God and commune with God and have this privileged position with God, and they were given the right to rule over the created order. No other animal was allowed to rule over the created order. Only humans were allowed to rule over the created order. And I guess they did that well for a while, but then they didn't do it so well. And then, so then we talked a little bit from Genesis 24 through Genesis 3:1. I spent a little bit of time on this play on words that you'll see in Genesis 2:24, where it says, now the man and the wife were both naked. That word naked is achrom. And then in Genesis 3:1, it says, now the serpent was the most crafty animal. That word crafty is the word achrom. Achrom for achrom. It's a play on words, and basically the intent behind that play on words is this, that there was an exchange, that the what was associated with nakedness, the transparency, the purity that Adam and Eve had, they were exchanged for the craftiness, the achrum of the serpent himself. And so when Jesus said to the Pharisees later on, he says, "You have become like your father, the devil." Okay, that's where they got it. This is where it all began. Because there's a certain sense in which we, in our sinful nature, we share in the nature of our enemy. That wasn't God's intent. His intent was that we would share only in his nature. And so, if you read in Romans chapter 7, you will read where Paul talks at length about this inner conflict that's in his being. That on one hand, he wants to do really good things, but he experiences in his life really bad things. And there's this constant conflict between the two. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death?" Right? Because he hates this inner conflict. And if you're like me, you've experienced that inner conflict where you wanted to do good things and you tried hard to do good things. But then there was this other side of you, the old man, right? The old self. And the old self too often gets its way even when we're trying to do the right thing. Isn't that true, don't you think? Have you ever been in the experience where outwardly it looks like what you're doing is just really commendable, a wonderful thing? And people would look at you and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And you could be doing it like with a lot of modesty, without any fanfare, but some people see it and they think, "That's just a wonderful thing that you're doing." But inwardly, you know that people are watching. Inwardly, you know that in what you're doing, there may be something really good that blows back your way, right? And you have that inner conversation. Nobody else hears the inner conversation. But it's there, isn't it? So that's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was talking about. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. In your Bibles, if you would, Genesis chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. And I started to touch on this last week, but I would not have been able to finish it, and so I just wanted to save it for this week. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you that you may not eat, that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said," I'm sorry, we'll just stop right there. And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So let's just stop there for a moment. So what's the first sort of plan of attack here? The first plan of attack is for Satan to misconstrue intentionally what God really said, to obfuscate, to confuse what God really said. So, is it true that God said you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? I mean, that's sort of kind of what he said, but that's not really what he said. What he really said, that there were two trees that he could not eat of, right? And the one tree was the tree that Adam and Eve eventually partook of, wasn't it? The tree that would give them the knowledge of good and evil. And so... Have you ever had that experience in your life where you thought you knew what God's command was, but then when you tried to live according to that command and it got difficult or it was less convenient, then your surety of what he said became a little confused? You know? You ever have an experience in your life where you were pretty convicted about a particular thing, but then when you had to work that conviction out, then when it had to, like, you know, you had to make meaning out of that conviction, it sort of became a little more confusing, and you felt like, well, I don't know if I want to go this way. I may want to go more this way. I suppose we do that with any number of things. I suppose in many respects that's why the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain was written by God, because he helped to bring some of that clarity to some of those kinds of things. So the first plan of attack here then by the enemy was to confuse what God actually said. So remember that. Do you know what God actually has to say about certain things that we should live according to? Do you know that? Are you sure? And then, have you sort of shielded yourself against the enemy's ability to confuse that? So that's what's going on right here in Genesis chapter 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? So the woman rightly corrects the serpent and says, "But God did say," and so she knew. So he tried to confuse, she came back, and she responded correctly. She knew what was right, but she still sinned. And so maybe, you know, why was that? I think in part, at least for me, if I were to apply some of that dynamic to myself, is that if our Christian faith is really about just right knowledge and only about right knowledge, then our minds can be changed. It wasn't just a matter about right knowing here. She knew, but she was still susceptible. Many of us here know our Bibles very well. We know, but we're still sort of susceptible to the temptations of the enemy. We know that we shouldn't gossip. We know. It's pretty clear, right? In fact, I believe it's in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of them are gossips. But just because we know that doesn't mean that's not what we do. So put whatever sin you want to put in there. I mean, we all struggle with one or more or a bunch of those. So we know. So, you know, it's not about what we call epistemology. It's not about right knowing and how we know that. In higher ed, we would also say that's all about ontology, right being, how knowledge changes us. So that when we encounter temptation, it's not just our mind engaging it, but what's challenging us is a threat to our very essence as a person. It wants to change us as a person. Now, when something wants to change you as a person, then you experience it very differently. Our minds are fickle. They can be changed very easily. But when our minds have changed us inwardly so that it's the nature of us that has to be changed, we are much less susceptible. So, to put it more specifically, when we learn about Christ and that knowledge of Christ changes us over into the image of Christ, then the temptations from the enemy are much less dangerous because they are encountering the image of Christ in us and not just our minds. The knowledge of God has changed us inwardly. That's ontology. That's being. It's changed us. Does that make sense to you? So I would say over the course of my life as a person in ministry that the vast majority of Christians that I have encountered over the course of my life are people who know a lot about the Bible and who know a lot about God. But I have encountered less people that I am confident where that knowledge has changed them inwardly. You've heard me say this before. If you come to faith when you're 16, 17, 18 years of age, and the Holy Spirit is living in us, and we have Him living in us for 60 years, how? How is it possible with the Holy Spirit living in us for 60 years, and with 60 years of accumulated knowledge of the Scriptures and of Bible lessons and of theology, how? How is it possible that we are still virtually the same person 60 years later? How is that possible? It's because what we've learned has not changed who we are inwardly. Rocky, if you don't mind, I want to use your example that you were talking about this morning. Is that okay if I talk about the anger thing that you were talking about? Yeah, I guess I put him on the spot. So, but his story is very, poignant. I mean, he's shared it before publicly, and so that's why I felt confident to ask him. But for a number of years, you know, he's been a number of years. He was a believer in Christ. He was in church on a regular basis. But over time, one of the things that sort of escaped the change was his penchant for losing his temper at times. And so as he shared his testimony this morning out there, really a heartfelt, a wonderful, a beautiful testimony, the thing that he confessed and that he shared was how his increased knowledge of God changed him inwardly so that he could gain control over the temper, the loss of temper in his life. I think I know a number of you well enough to say that you could point to any number of things in your life and you would say, yes, that's been true of me. That as I gained perspective and as I allowed the Holy Spirit to speak and to have his way in my life, things began to change inwardly. I gained, I changed, not just my mind, but the nature of who I was as a person changed. And so I think that's one of the applications that I would apply to this particular passage, that Eve knew, but maybe there was a change issue there. I don't know. We'll have to see. Probably not, but it seems to me that at least from that point, we can still draw the same conclusion. So then, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So that passage there in Genesis 3:4, "you will become like God," I think is the pivotal passage. I'm not sure Eve had to hear anything else other than that. That if you eat of this tree, you will become like God. And I just want to draw your attention to that connection between what Eve thought she would become like and what our enemy truly desires. Remember, our enemy, we talked about this last week, we believe in a literal Satan. We believe that there's this adversary who rebelled against God, who was the most powerful of all of the angels, and he took one third of them away with him in a war, in a rebellion against God, and that Satan did that because he was jealous, because he did not have the power and the adulation that God had. He wanted to be like God. And because he couldn't be like God, he rebelled and fought, and then he was alienated from and cast down, but given freedom to influence what happened here in humanity. And so Eve did what Satan did. She wanted to be like God, and Adam, who was standing next to her, wanted the same thing. So, look, you don't have to study history, I think, very much to see that some of the most powerful, influential, particularly in a negative way, in the history of the world were people who wanted to be worshipped, who wanted to be adored, who wanted to be seen as having the most of, or the most powerful for, or whatever you want to say. But that people who are given or who are able to acquire great power oftentimes express that in a way that they want to be treated like a god. If you don't believe me, read The Hollywood Insider. So, because that's what happens to a lot of those people who are famous, who didn't have any fame before, and then when they did get famous, they want to be an idol, right? And that's just on that level. That's just on that level. So, and I'll say this to all of us. You know, look, we all, we, So for a number of years, I did youth ministry. And even in youth ministry, from the time that I first started doing it, we would sit around and we would talk with youth ministers. And, you know, this guy had a 15-passenger van at his disposal that he could have anytime he wanted. Well, oh, wow, man, you got a 15. Then this other guy, you know, there was a time when you didn't, when there wasn't such a thing as a video projector, if you can imagine, okay? And when they did first come out, they were this big, okay? And you needed three people to pick them up. And the screen they showed looked like was smeared with Vaseline. And they had three light bulbs, red, green, and blue. But the first youth minister who got one of those, he was at the top. His church loved him more, you know. He had the youth minister that had the biggest budget. Or the youth minister who had the most money to go away on a study leave. All of those things we would sort of, you know, calculate. And so we knew who the best youth minister was, who had the most kids, who had all the toys, all that kind of stuff. In youth ministry, we play these games. We play these games professionally. Who has the corner office? Right? All of these kinds of things we do.
They play them in the Vatican.
No, it's true. So it's all about leveraging ourselves to be better than somebody else. And that's all a part of the continuum of trying to be like God. That's what it is. Anytime we want to see ourselves as better than, or anytime we arrange our lives in such a way that the arrangement is designed to be better than, we are playing the be like God thing. That's what we're doing. And let me just say, that causes a tremendous amount of pain in people's lives. Amen. And that also means that a lot of times we spend an inordinate amount of energy and time and resources leveraging that principle of trying to be like God, when all of that time and energy and resources could be used for better stuff. So, you know, I mean, so now I'm a senior pastor. And I remember when I first took this position, I had one of my former students, we had lunch. He was at a very large church. He said, "Rich, you're Conway. You're there." I said, "Well, yeah. I enjoy it. I love it." "I know, but there are other churches." I said, "Well, maybe, but I feel like this is where I'm telling you the truth. This is this honest to goodness conversation that I had." I'm not saying to you that as a pastor that it wouldn't be nice to be able to do some of the things that larger churches do. I mean, I think that sometimes. But I think I love being obedient by being here. I think I love this church and I love this church family. And I think that I have to be careful not to be susceptible to how the enemy can use that. Right? Oh, well, thank you. Ron, and I'm sincere in saying it. So I'm saying that even in, you know, even in the Vatican, even in the Protestant Church, we do this. We play these games. And no one is immune. And when we play those games, we not only misuse our time and our energy and our resources, but we also, I mean, because as soon as you say that you want to be at the top of the heap, that means that on your way to the top of the heap, you're knocking some people down from the top of the heap. That's what it means. Okay? There's no getting around it. That's what it means. Does that mean that we shouldn't try and excel? No. Does that mean that if in our pursuit of excellence, we move past people because they may not be working as hard to be excellent, is that okay? Yes. But our motivation has always got to be a motivation to live in an excellent fashion as God has called us to. right? All right, so that's Genesis 3:4. So then we go on, and the woman says, this is kind of really interesting, this part here, I think. So, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, when we sin, especially, you know, the bigger the sin, the more this is true, there are these rationalizations, right? So I know I'm not supposed to eat this fruit, but, you know, this really could help me. And it does look very attractive. And you notice the sort of the modification of becoming like God to making one wise. So there's this rationale that begins to evolve. And I can tell you all the great sins in my life, it's just full of rationalizations. It's just that's how I get there. I have to be able to say, this is okay. And so I align a formidable sort of line of reasoning so that I can get where I want to be. And it has to sound good. Right? Isn't that what we do? And sometimes in the process of it sounding good, that means then we have to demonize other things in order to get there. Well, this thing didn't work for me anyway. And that person's no good. Or they weren't much use anyhow. And so that's what we do. We become practical, and we respond to it in terms of its beauty. And then, you know, how this thing could help us. It could help us, right? That's what we do. So so we make the argument that a certain kind of sin is harmless, that it's necessary, and that it's practical. And you can see how Eve did this. So I'm trying to make sort of the case that what happened in the lives of Adam and Eve is a template for what happens in our lives every day. It's a template. We do the same thing, maybe on a smaller, less grand scale. But we do these things throughout the course of our life. So I think it's very instructive. So then it goes on to say in Genesis 3, verse 6, clause E, so she also gave some to her husband who was with her. So, you know, Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was expected to exhibit a certain amount of responsibility and headship. But basically, he stood by and let Eve be the fall guy. Okay, you know, go ahead and touch the flame. You know, I don't know what it feels like, but you touch it first, and then if it's good, I will. But, you know, if it's bad, too bad for you. So she did, right? And then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate. But the principle that we want to draw from this is that, and I've said this before, is that the perception is that, you know, there's sort of public sin and there's private sin. And so I've made the case, I think, numerous times. There, and Lewis talks about this too, and beautifully in the book, The Great Divorce. There are no private sins. Because any sin that compromises who we are, it compromises our ability in terms of who we are in public. So we can't be the person we need to be to people in public or in our lives if we have been compromised. To whatever degree, it has shaped us in such a way that now we can't give and we can't be what these people need us to be. And so it has a public component to it. So in this case, Eve sinned. And then she drew Adam in as well, more directly. But, you know, Adam was present here, too. I mean, we can't let him off the hook. Because Adam had... <That's>... I think that was for your benefit, Al. I'm not sure, but... because, look, have you ever had an opportunity to speak into a person's life that you saw was doing questionable or dangerous things, and you refused to speak... And then they did that thing, and then their lives were changed. Now, just because you speak doesn't mean that you will change their trajectory, their life, what it is that they're going to do. But it does mean that it might. It does mean that at least then it was very clear to them that I mean, in other words, you broke in on the rationalization that they were a part of. You helped to break that up. And so now they might have to come up with even more rationalizations. So Adam was there, and he should have said to Eve, "Eve, what are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't what God told us to do." So, you know, so they were in community with each other. He had a responsibility to speak to her, and he didn't speak to her. Now, if he had spoken to her, he might have stopped her. I think it's true over the course of my life, there are numerous times that I've engaged people and I've spoken to them when they were headed in a bad direction. I think that's very true in the ministry that I've been a part of all these years. I haven't been able to stop everybody. I haven't been able to change, but I think there are quite a few times when I've been able to do that, and I think it's made a difference in people's lives. Amen. I think the truth. Now, look, how you say things matter too. You know? So, I mean, you can't run up to a person and say, "Hey, turn or burn, you know, you can't do this anymore." Right? I mean, you know, you got to give, I mean, you have to give some kind of rational, helpful reason, right? Or like, "You sinner," you know, that doesn't help. But you can pull somebody aside and say, "Look, you know that I love you, and you know I care about you as a person very much, and I've seen these things, and I'm just wondering about them. Is there something that I can help you with? Because I think that where you're going here isn't going to be helpful to you." That's much more difficult for a person to resist, right? And you can also say, "I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. I've been there too. I'm just confessing to you that I've seen that happen in my life, and it's not a good place to be." That's why, for example, like drug and alcohol counselors are among the best, because they can say empathetically to somebody who's involved in drug and alcohol, right? "I know what you're thinking. I know where you've been. And now you're headed in that direction again. That's not a good place for you to be. Let me tell you my story." So in Genesis 3:7, we read, "After they ate of the fruit, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So their disobedience stripped away their innocence. I've said this in the past before, so I'll say it again. And I mean this very sincerely, and I mean this very, in a very holy way, that Adam and Eve probably had the best sex in the history of the world, because they had perfect bodies, they were in a perfect environment, they had a perfect relationship. The bodies that they had, the environment they have, you have never seen it. You could look at the best model, you could look at the most beautiful place, it's nothing compared to what the garden was like. They had the best relationships. And you say, "Well, how hard is that?" I'm just saying, anytime you get two people in a room, you have problems after a while, right? And most husbands and wives that I know, like, you know, they're like, "Well, if only he thought more like I thought, we would be fine," right? Isn't that right? And vice versa. They had none of that. They had none of that. So they were able to come together as man and wife in a relationship that was all about giving. But after they ate and they were disobeyed and sin entered into their lives, now they were traumatized, because now they saw each other only in terms of taking, wanting, desiring, obsessive. That had to have been traumatizing. I can't imagine the pain that they must have experienced from that. So they sewed fig leaves so that they could reduce some of that. Now amplify that out. Isn't that the history of mankind? Wanting, desiring, taking, controlling, power, right? So I think, and there are theologians who disagree with me, that when it comes to all physical acts, that our sexuality is the most spiritual, physical act that you can have. And so it's symbolic then, I think, in many respects, of if it's true of people in this way, how much more true in all areas of our life when it comes to desiring and taking and wanting and exercising power. It's an extension of that. So we exercise pride because we believe we deserve that. It should be ours. We exercise selfishness, and I'll do anything I can to get that because I deserve it. And then we use power to get it and to overcome people who refuse to give it to us. Genesis 3:8. So, and then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Look, guilt causes us to run from that which is good. It causes us to feel alienated from that which is good and holy. So that when we encounter holiness, we realize that even though we were created to be set apart, and that's how we were created, the image of God in us says to us that we were created to be set apart for divine purpose. That's holiness. We understand there's a residue, there's a residual memory of that. But then we also understand that the reality of ourselves is that there's sin and there's guilt and there's wrongness, and that alienates us from God. And that He is so good in comparison that we don't feel as if we can be in His presence. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They ran because their sin caused them to feel alienated from God. Sin causes shame. Sin causes us to hide from God, even when we know He is close. Sin causes us to detrimentally change the patterns and practices of our behavior. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. Instead of running to God when He came, they ran into the garden during the cool of the day. They didn't have much on, so going into the trees in the cool of the day would not be the thing you'd normally do. But they were more open to being uncomfortable physically than being in the presence of God spiritually because of the sin in their life. And many of us feel that way, that we have to alienate ourselves from God because we aren't worthy. And that is true. We are not worthy. But God is the one who compensates for that, not us. So then God sort of asks of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:9, where are you? Now, look, God created the universe, so I'm sure He was not confused about where they were. That was a rhetorical question, okay? Where are you? In other words, Adam and Eve, where are you now? What happened to you? Why are you where you are? Those were the kinds of questions that He was asking. And then they said, well, we were naked and we were afraid. They weren't afraid before. They didn't know they were naked before. And God says in Genesis 3:11, who told you you were naked? And so now we have sort of like these prosecutorial questions. Okay, now that's important because as I've been talking about in our Bible study on Wednesday morning, the idea that in other words, let me just say, there's a fairly significant movement among self-proclaimed Christians who are refuting the idea of Jesus as the atonement. Does this make sense to you? In other words, that God the Father would send God the Son to die on the cross and to be punished for our stead. In other words, there was a crime, the crime had to be paid for, but the people who committed the crime didn't pay for it, but a perfectly innocent person paid for the crime. And so they would say that that's a loving father would never ask that of a loving son. Well, here in Genesis 3, we have these prosecutorial questions, just like you're almost in a court. Well, who told you you were naked? Where are you? Right? So we see in Genesis 3:11, we see from the very beginning that there's been some kind of crime, this disobedience that separated humanity from God. Then he goes on to say, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Another prosecutorial question. Well, yeah, they had. So then we go from to Genesis 12, 14. This is really interesting. I'm going to wrap up here in just a minute. If you'll turn to that. Actually, this is almost a little humorous. So in Genesis 12, it says, 3:12, it says, the man said to the woman, I'm sorry, let's just go back to 11 just to get set it up. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And this is the man's response. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent, he deceived me. You have this daisy chain of blame. Right? So God's looking right at him, said, who's responsible for this? And Adam very boldly says to God, you know that the woman that you gave me? See, if you hadn't given her me, this would not be a problem. Okay? I should look over here more. So then he said, first of all, God, you're responsible. And then secondly, she's responsible. And then God, not missing a beat, says to the woman, well, what happened to you? Well, the serpent. Nobody takes responsibility. That's what's going on here. You know, so they're all deflecting. And nobody is taking responsibility here. Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Until he gets his legs cut out from under him. He's, you know. Exactly. So anyway, this is one of the great challenges of our time. And I just want to spend a little bit of time on this because this is one of the great challenges. So in our culture right now, we are paralyzed by what it means to be responsible for others and what it means for us to be responsible for ourselves. So we have two political parties, for example. Both of them are saying, this is the kind of thing you ought to be responsible for that you are not being responsible for on one side. And the other party is saying, these are the things you should be responsible for, and you are not being responsible. They are not the same. They are different. But we are absolutely paralyzed in our culture because we can't reconcile them. And here it is, right here. All the way back in Genesis, the nature of humankind is their inability to take responsibility for each other in a way that is good for us and good for each other. Now, I'm not going to go into sort of like the consequences of the fall because I want to just take us maybe to some New Testament scripture that and conclude with that, just to be encouraged. I do want to say this, though. Some of you are aware of this and you're not aware of this. But after all this happens in Genesis 3:15, after sort of God curses the Adam and Eve, he punishes them as well as the serpent. As he's talking to the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you shall strike his heel. So we have always known this to be what is called the proto-gospel. This is the first hint all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that God had already made provision for the destruction of our enemy and for the reconciliation and restoration of humankind. And then if you ever saw the Passion of the Christ, I think Mel Gibson's display of that is very accurate. He shows Jesus in this garden and there's this sort of white rock python slithering through, and he walks up to the snake and the snake raises up to strike him, and he brings the heel of his foot down on the head of the serpent even as it's biting his heel. And the point is that Christ on the cross is Satan biting the heel of our Savior, but Christ on the cross is a crushing blow to our enemy in the end. Genesis 3:15. Right? So then, let me just take you to a couple texts and then we'll conclude. We'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. So in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, which we got from Adam and Eve." We call this original sin, that their sin was passed down to us generationally. Verse 14, "Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness," there's the atonement, right? The atonement must be made. There's the restitution that has to be accomplished. "Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness," by the way, the people who don't believe in substitutionary atonement theory don't like to read Paul. They love to read Luke, and they love to read the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel. They don't like to read the Sermon on the Plain in Matthew's gospel, which both of those are supposed to be modeled sort of after each other. They like Luke, but they don't like Matthew, and they certainly don't like Paul, because Paul has this kind of language all throughout it, where our sins have to be paid for. "Having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities." What are those powers and authorities? Our enemy. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And then in 1 Peter 2, 23 through 25, "When they hurled their insults at him," that is at Jesus, "he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he," Jesus, "entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Peter took this right out of Isaiah 53, one of the great prophetic chapters in the entire Old Testament. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Thank you, Jesus. That's the provision that Christ has made for us. So, look, I spent some time on that, talking about that was the origin of our sin. And there's a template there that's true of all of us. And I don't say that in a way that, you know, there have been a couple songs I listened to on K-Love where, and they're wonderful songs, but they talk about this perspective that the world has about how God is this judge who is merciless and callous, and that's the perception that people have of God. And I suppose that there have been some Christians who have perpetuated that. But look, when you consider the things that humanity has done to each other since the beginning of time, please tell me that God is not patient. Please. He's unbelievably patient to put up with. None of us, if we had children, would ever tolerate that kind of stuff in our home. But God tolerates it with us. He's incredibly patient because he's incredibly loving. And there isn't anything in all that chaos and disaster that through his mighty power, he can't work in a redemptive way to restore it as it should be. Nothing. There isn't anything. I don't know where, you know, I mean, I think I know, but I don't know where all of you are in terms of whatever sin you may have in your life. But I'm saying to you, as you've heard me say before, we cannot out-sin God's grace. There's nothing that we can do that can remove us so far that God can't come and get us and restore us back into his presence. If you are ashamed, good. But allow the Holy Spirit then to remove that shame from you and then to enter into the presence of God and to seek his forgiveness and to repent. That's all that God asks, is that we repent, we seek his forgiveness, and then we ask him into our life. We choose to live differently. We choose to live under submission. Look, a lot of people are open to God as Savior, but not as many are open to God as Lord. Man, that's our problem as Christians, the Lordship. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the enemy put that wire there to trip me just to get me off message here. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We eat of the body of Christ to be strengthened by him, to take on his nature and his essence. We drink of the blood of Christ for his blood to wash us free from all sin and condemnation. So maybe, just maybe right now, you are particularly conscious of sin in your life. A sin, a lot of sins. You may be conscious of the fact that you may not have a relationship with God. But that you understand that you need it. I would say before taking the Lord's Supper that we come to terms with that. That we confess it. That we seek his forgiveness. And that when we come forward here and we partake, we seal it with the Lord's Supper in terms of his grace and his forgiveness. And we walk away in joy, joyful, that God has made this great provision for us. And he symbolizes it in this kind of a way for all of us.